All right, hey, if we can you turn it up? Can you turn it up? Volume up. Good morning. Thanks, Anthony. I just won't be able to raise my voice so much this morning, still a bit weak. Try to stay to my teaching voice, not my preaching voice, if I can. I don't do that. I don't raise my tone on purpose. It just sort of happens. So I really have to pay attention to keeping it down, keeping it low. We're in 1 Timothy this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The idea behind this letter, or sort of the theme, is this idea of God's blueprint. You can go back to that first one, please. God's blueprint for His church. And this morning we're going to be really focusing our attention to chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. But before we do that, I just wanted to remind you men that this weekend is men's retreat. It's too late to sign up, so if you didn't sign up, sorry. Church will still be on next Sunday, so it would be good to have some men along to that. Jesse is actually going to be teaching the message next week. Looking forward to hearing that. I won't be here. I'll be down at the men's retreat. Jesse is a man. Just, I think he wants you to know that, right? Yeah, I just wanted to affirm that he is a man. But he just is unable to make it down to the men's retreat. So, I look forward to hearing that message. I won't be here in person. I'll listen to it later just to make sure that it's all good. But be praying for us who are going down. And it's just a good time to remind you as well that this Saturday, men's breakfast won't be here. We're going to be gathering together down at my camp in Whakamaru. So I think that's how you say it. I'm always bad at that. Try not to pronounce it. So just a reminder. Getting back to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, we really turn our attention to what is a digression of thought. Sometimes Paul does this. He has a train of thought, but then he's sort of drawn away from that to reflect on something that's just important to him in that moment. And this morning, what we're really going to be focusing on is Paul's consideration of his calling or his commission in Christ Jesus, as well as his condition prior to meeting Jesus. And so it's to me a passage that I really personally connect with in so many ways, but the whole book of 1 Timothy is. And so as we do that, let's just go to the Lord once again in prayer and ask specifically for Him to minister to us through His Word this morning. Father, we're so reminded through Your Scriptures of Your characteristics, your glorious and Your good and Your greatness, Lord, and Your kindness and gentleness toward us. And this morning, as we're once again reminded specifically of Your mercy and grace as displayed through the life of the Apostle Paul, God, may it encourage us. May You use it to build us up, to edify Your body. And Father, I just want to ask this morning that for all of us, that all of us would be just testaments and testimonies to Your mercy and Your grace. And that in the same way that we can see that in the life and through the example of the Apostle Paul, that when people look at our lives, they would be able to see You and just what You have done and just how good and glorious You really are. We ask that You would really bless this time this morning and meet us again, Lord, right where we're at, right where we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it seems difficult as Paul begins to consider what God has called him to in Christ. It seems difficult for Paul to not be drawn into thanksgiving and praise for the mercy and grace of God that are displayed towards him. In fact, listen to what he writes to the church in the city of Corinth when he considers his role as an apostle, someone that is sent out by Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, worthy to be an apostle, I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Throughout the life of the Apostle Paul, he recognized that his calling in Christ, his commission by Christ, was all associated with and truly a gift of His grace, that is, God's grace toward him. And he continually recognized that this was the truth, that this was the fact, and that motivated him to working hard for Jesus. And so as we look at these verses that follow, that's verses 11 through 17 this morning, we're going to consider these three things: Paul's condition prior to meeting Christ, Paul's commission, present commission or calling in Christ, and then we'll see at the close of this sort of personal celebration of God and what God has done in and for him. And so let's begin this morning by reading verses 11 through 17. And if you've come out this morning and you didn't bring a Bible and you want to read along, I'll just ask you to put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible in theory. So we're all good. We all have a Bible. I do encourage you to read along. We will have it on the screen, but I always like it when people are reading from their own their own scriptures, because you never know what kinds of mistakes or anything we might make up on the screen. So let's begin this morning by reading chapter 1, verse 11. We're backing up just a bit. We're going to be really looking at verse 12, but he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And so it's from this phrase, "which was committed to my trust," the gospel of Christ, "which was committed to my trust," that Paul kind of diverts his attention or digresses in his thinking. And he says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry," that is, into service. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I love this. This is just this very natural, I think, spirit-led moment in the Apostle Paul's heart as he considers what God has entrusted to him of praise. "I'm so thankful for God, what God has done in my life." A few things that we see here about Paul's condition before really coming face-to-face with the grace and mercy of God is in verse 13, Paul uses these phrases that really describe him as a man who was opposed to Christ Jesus. Prior to experiencing the mercy of Christ, Paul was in opposition to Christ. He was a blasphemer. And very simply put, let me just identify what that means. It means he spoke evil of Jesus. All of these, you could give them bigger understanding. But very simply, he spoke evil of Jesus. He was a persecutor, which means he did evil to Jesus. And he was an insolent man. That means he intended evil. He was a violent man that intended evil to Jesus. And really what all of these terms remind us of is the reality that Paul, who formerly was known as Saul, was in opposition to the gospel and to the person of Jesus. Now, there is no evidence biblically that Paul ever interacted directly with Jesus prior to his experience on the road to Damascus. We learn in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, that when Jesus did meet him on his way, that is Paul's way to Damascus, to persecute the saints that were there, Jesus took the persecution of the church personally. In fact, let's read that together, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We read, "Then Saul, who we read now as Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that's the early way of saying someone that was a follower of Jesus, "whether men or women, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." His intent in going to Damascus was to arrest and bind men and women of faith in Jesus. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." See, understanding that Jesus takes the persecution of his people personally is a great thing for us to keep in mind. When we suffer for Jesus, we suffer with Jesus. Jesus is right there with us. When we think of the Apostle Paul, I think I at least, maybe some of us, have a tendency sort of to overlook who he was and focus on who he became. And I think that's okay. I think in general that's a good thing to do. We don't want to overly emphasize his past. We never want to ultimately dwell on who Paul once was. But Paul never seemed to forget just who he was before coming to faith and what God has saved him from. That was important to Paul. "I want to remember what God has saved me from." And as he does that, he breaks out into this thanksgiving and praise at the thought of what Jesus had entrusted to him. He knows who he was, and this understanding of what he had now become just sort of blows his mind. And he can do nothing but turn to God in thanksgiving and praise. Not everyone in this room has a past like that of the Apostle Paul. Some of you will be able to look back on your life and in a similar way to the Apostle Paul, just break out in thanksgiving and praise because you knew who you were and where you were going. It was very clear. Not everyone is going to have the same sort of past, but it is good for all of us to reflect on who we once were and where we were once headed prior to experiencing the mercy and the grace of God. The reason that we should, and I think it's healthy to do that if we do it properly, is it helps us to maintain this, and this sounds lame, but this is what I wrote, attitude of gratitude. When I was writing it, I didn't even mean to rhyme the words. But this heart of thanksgiving towards the Lord, it helps us to maintain a certain humility no matter what ministry the Lord has called us to, when we remember that we're called and ultimately our calling is a result of God's mercy and grace. It keeps us humble. And it brings us to this place where we praise God for all that He has done in our lives. I know that there have been times in my own life and Christian experience, if you want to say that, where I have had a difficulty praising God. Maybe there are things going on in my life or things happening in my heart, and I have a difficult time just emotionally or maybe spiritually connecting with the Lord and praising Him. I think that sometimes it's really good for us to take the time to reflect on His mercy and grace as He's demonstrated in your life. If there's ever a time when you just find it difficult to praise God because your life is just sort of a mess, I think it's good to reflect on what God has already done in you and for you. You are not a finished product. And you still may have some serious problems. But if you have received His mercy, if He has given to you His grace, and you've embraced that and you are His child, there's always enough to praise God for, no matter what you're going through now. And I love that the heart of the Apostle Paul, he's just praising God for what God has done and showing mercy toward him. So we understand here that Paul was opposed to Christ, but also in verse 13 there, we see that he was ignorant in unbelief, ignorant of Christ. Now, I know that there are some people who don't like that word, and I feel like every time I mention the word ignorant, I have to explain it's not necessary. It just means that he was unaware in unbelief. And though Paul persecuted Jesus, he did so in ignorance, in unbelief, being unaware of who Jesus was. And he ultimately did it because he was zealous or passionate for God. Paul was a committed Jew, committed to the law of God. He understood the law better than most people would ever understand it. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul identifies the kind of person he was in relation to the law. He says he was blameless, but he also says that concerning passion or zeal for the law, I persecuted the church. He saw his persecution of the church as sort of a notch in his belt for being zealous for God. Isn't that interesting? And so when Jesus comes and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" there was this shift, this complete shift, redirection from being zealous to the law to being zealous for Jesus. Paul followed the lead of others without looking into the claims of Jesus, it seems, for himself. And therefore, he can say, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Paul persecuted the church, as I said, due to his commitment to the law. And Paul is not saying that his ignorance and unbelief excuse him, excuse his actions. But I think what he is saying is that this state of ignorance and unbelief does invite a very real sense or a greater sense of God's mercy than someone who sins with knowledge or understanding, someone that is aware. And so I think that's what he's saying. Because I was ignorant, God really revealed his mercy to me. And though Paul was ignorant of Christ, Christ was not ignorant of Paul. Maybe we should refer to him as his past name, Saul. Saul was ignorant of Christ, but Christ was not ignorant of Saul. Jesus knew more of him than just what he was doing. Jesus knew his heart and his character. Jesus saw more than who he was. Jesus saw who he would become. In fact, after being blinded by his encounter with Jesus, Saul was instructed to continue to the city of Damascus. And you can imagine, do you remember why he was going there? To imprison and bring back Christians to Jerusalem. Now, I wouldn't think the Christians would want to welcome him into that city, right? One of those Christians that Paul would have potentially arrested was a disciple by the name of Ananias. And so, as Jesus reveals himself to Saul, he also meets with Ananias in the city of Damascus. And he says to Ananias, "Arise and go to the street straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Ananias is like, "Wait a second. I know this guy. He's not good news. Are you sure?" I'm paraphrasing. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, and get this, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." See, if we were to look at Saul of Tarsus, most of us would think that's a lost cause. Don't share the gospel with him. Hide from him. And you'd probably be pretty wise to take that approach to someone like the Saul of Tarsus. But God saw him differently. God knew more than his actions. He knew more than what he was. He saw what he would become. And that was someone that would bear his name to Gentiles before kings and the children of Israel. And get this, God also told him how many things he would suffer for Jesus. Big shift. And when I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about a couple of other people that we read in the scriptures. We read about a young man by the name of David. You probably know the story, 1 Samuel chapter 16. The prophet comes to anoint the next king of Israel. Jesse brings his sons, kind of ignores David, leaves him in the field because even David's father didn't see the potential in David, right? And yet what God says to Samuel is, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Speaking of one of David's brothers. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Another person that was brought to my mind is one of my favorite stories. It's a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon, his story begins in Judges chapter 6. And what we see Gideon doing in Judges chapter 6 is hiding while he's threshing wheat from the enemies of Israel. I think it was the Midianites at the time. And so he's hiding in this kind of this place so that they can't see him because they would steal the grain. And fearful, kind of cowardly. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, in the time of Judges, God would raise up certain individuals to deliver the children of Israel. And if you and I were to look at what Gideon was doing at that moment, none of us would say that. He doesn't seem like a mighty man of valor at all. We would have looked at David and seen a young man incapable of leading a kingdom. We would have seen Gideon as a fearful and cowardly young man. We might have looked at Saul and seen a violent lost cause. Jesus, on the other hand, in these instances, looked upon the hearts of these individuals, and he saw in David a heart that could lead his people. Gideon as a great deliverer, and Saul as a faithful apostle, even in the face of great persecution. And the point that I'm trying to reach this morning as we consider this is that sometimes you and I place too much emphasis and even effort personally in working on our external image and how we appear to others. Christians are notoriously good at wearing masks and appearing to be one thing before people. God sees right through those things because God looks at the heart. We would be so much wiser if we took instead that effort and that energy in renewing our minds and working on our inward character and who we really are before God. That's what really matters. Having a good reputation among men or people is desirable. It's good. And we should do things to defend and to protect that. But I encourage you, pay more attention to your character before God than your reputation before men. That is by far the more important matter. Another thing that we read of the Apostle Paul here is not only was he opposed to Christ, not only was he ignorant of Christ, but Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. See, Paul viewed himself as more than a sinner. He viewed himself as the first among sinners, or the worst of sinners. You could say, in a tribe of sinners, Paul's like, I'm the chief. I'm the biggest sinner of you all. Now, interestingly, Paul says, I am chief. He uses present tense grammar. There was, in a sense, this feeling that Paul still held on to, that I'm the chief of sinners. I'm worse than you all. And perhaps it was this understanding and this feeling that enabled Paul to be so thankful, so humble during his years of ministry to the Lord. He abandoned many of his sinful practices, but he still seemed to view himself as the greatest of sinners, still in need of God's great grace. I once heard a pastor say, probably more than once, this is the only area where I disagree with Paul, as I believe I am the chief of sinners. And perhaps that's a good attitude to have in thinking, you know, of and really recognizing the depravity of your own heart. And while I appreciate the sentiment behind this statement, Paul is referring to himself as the chief of sinners because his sin was, in his estimation, and probably truly so, of the worst sorts of sins. See, his sin, when you start to say, I disagree with Paul, just remember what he's talking about here. His sins included the overseeing of the murder of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. That's bad. That's really bad. If I'm comparing sins to that, I'm thinking, yeah, okay, you got me on that, Paul. I haven't done that. His sins included imprisonment and torture and the oppression of God's people. And the reason I bring this up is because it's important that we understand that while all sin is serious before God, all sin is able and will keep people from heaven and condemn them to hell, we also need to understand, and probably some of us need to adjust our understanding of sin as being all equal in its impact. Sometimes you hear people say, and probably you've said this, I've said this, I think, when I was younger, that all sin is equal. Now, it's equal in the sense that it will condemn you to hell and keep you from heaven, but it's not equal in its impact, in its consequence. There are sins which are more grievous to God, more harmful to you and to others, and frankly, worse in their effects and their consequences, both temporary now and eternally. It's important for us to understand this, not so that we disregard what we might call less serious sin in our own lives, but to ensure that we don't offer a free pass to those who may sin in more grievous or serious ways. Different sin may require a different response. Let me illustrate. A person who abuses children, Jesus says, if you offend one of these little ones, it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and thrown into the deepest sea than to offend a child. Someone who abuses children is destined or doomed, you would say, and should be held to a stricter sort of judgment. There are different sorts of things for that. Sexual immorality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, is a sin specifically against your own body. There's a different consequence to that sort of sin. And not all sin should be treated the same way, you might say, as someone who perhaps steals a stapler from work or something like that. Is that a sin? Yes. It's wrong. But there are sins like what Paul did, where Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners. And what I'm trying to get at is Paul, in identifying himself, is saying, I was of the worst sort. I was just about as bad as one could get in many ways. And while most people with such a past would like to disregard their past, Paul chose at times to shine a light on his past. To say, this is who I was. Not to bring glory to himself. He's not rejoicing in it. You know, sometimes you hear testimonies of a person and they're like, yeah, I used to do really cool things. You know, I used to do drugs and I used to do this and that. And they talk about it like they miss it. That's the wrong perspective. Paul's not doing that. He's, I think, in some ways ashamed of who he was. And he's not speaking of his past to bring glory to himself, but to allow God's mercy and grace to shine through his testimony. Have you ever taken the time to reflect on who you were before Christ? There may be a past that you are not proud of. But are you willing to shine a light on your past? Not so that you would be ashamed or embarrassed, but so that Christ might be glorified in your present. We don't share our testimonies with others in order to glorify who we were, in order to somehow alleviate ourselves of that sin and that shame. We shine a light on our past to glorify our present standing in God's grace. And I just want to encourage you that if God has done a work in your life, it can be so encouraging for you to share that to another person and say, this is who I was. I'm not where I want to be, but God has shown me mercy and grace. We're all works in progress, and sometimes it's beneficial to share that with others. Paul's commission at this point in time, God had called him or given him this commission to carry the gospel to the nations. He had this commission, which was also by God's grace. We read a few things about what God did for the Apostle Paul. Number one, in verse 15, we read that he saved Paul. It says, this is a worthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I have a question for you. It's pretty easy to answer. I hope you answer this accurately. Are you a sinner? Yes. And some of you might be a little confused because there is a doctrine that says, now that I'm in Christ, I'm no longer a sinner. I think we can accurately say that outside of God's grace, we are sinners. We have sinned. We continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And it may be here that you're here today, and even within your heart today, right now, maybe not, but there may be some among us, you have come here with bad intentions. You may even in your heart be blasphemous, speak evil things about Jesus. You may have an adulterous mind and heart. You may be covetous and coveting everything else around you that other people have, desiring it, wanting it, trying to get it. You may have a wicked heart. There may be some people in this room, and you may be in touch with those people all through your week at work or maybe even in your home. And you may be thinking, if you're that person, that you are a worse sinner than the people around you. If you've come into this room specifically, you're looking around this room and you're like, these are pretty decent people. Like they look well put together, they're wearing buttons, you know, on their shirts, and they're looking like pretty good people. And you may be even thinking this morning that you are a much worse sinner than them. And sadly, sometimes people come to a church setting and they wonder whether they could even be saved. I've got good news, if that's you. I've got good news. Jesus came to save sinners. And he took what was one of the worst kinds of sinners in Saul of Tarsus, and he became one of the greatest promoters of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners, and if he could save this man, he can save you. As he saved the person seated next to you, I assure you he can save you. Because the person you see seated next to you, if they have come to faith in Jesus, there was a time, there was a past, there was a time when they didn't know him. In fact, Jesus came for sinners, and if you confess who you are before him, and you commit yourself to him, not only can he save you, but he will. He is faithful to that. Another thing that we understand here is that Christ saved the Apostle Paul, but Christ also enabled him. If you read there in verse 12, I thank Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The ministry is into the service of Jesus. Service. That's what ministry is. When we say, are you called to the ministry? Are you called to the service, dedicated to the service of Jesus? Paul was enabled by Jesus for ministry and placed into this ministry by Jesus. And while this certainly relates to God's mercy and grace, he was enabled by the mercy given to him. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Right? You know this? Paul deserved God's wrath, but he was shown God's mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. He was taken to be an apostle of Christ, committed to proclaiming the gospel. But what Paul also relates to his calling or his commission is his own character. Paul was himself faithful. We see that in his dedication to the law, which was redirected in his dedication to Christ. Of all the qualities that Paul had, and as you study about the Apostle Paul, he is someone that would be good to aspire to become like. In fact, at one point says, Paul actually is able to say, imitate me or follow me as I follow Christ. How many of you would be so bold to say that? Usually I'm saying, don't follow me, follow Jesus. But Paul was someone he could say, aspire to be like me because my life is worthy of following. And so Paul is someone that I think we could look at and say, that is a quality I want to see in my life. But of all the qualities that Paul had, it's his faithfulness that he regards as being in any way relevant to his calling and his commission in Christ. And the longer that I've been involved in ministry and serving the Lord in this position as a pastor, there are few, if any, characteristics of the minister that are as valuable or as important to ministry as faithfulness. And you could say there are some really important, like humility and those sorts of things. There are important characteristics, but faithfulness is so important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes there, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." God uses faithful people. People who are faithful to the truth. People that are faithful to Him. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, Jesus describes someone who is faithful as being someone who works even while his master is away. Have you ever... let me rephrase that. You know, at work, I was going to say, have you ever had a job? And I think most of us have had jobs. But there are times, I remember at work, I used to work in a tire shop, just a little bit of my past. All right, when I was 15 up to like 20 years old, I worked installing tires on cars. And one of the things I noticed is that when the boss was there, the guys worked harder. But when the boss would leave, there was a lot of standing around talking and smoking. And I really tried not to do that. I didn't do the smoking. I was an avid secondhand smoker during my time at the tire shop. The Tire Mart, it was called. And we all know that that's a reality. When the boss is away, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Is that how it goes? But a faithful person is someone that, even when they're not being watched, continues to work hard. That's faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, Jesus explained that a faithful steward is someone who is committed to working hard for the Lord. And I'll pose this question to you. Do you want to be someone that God can use in ministry for His glory? Now, there are many things, many valuable things that you could add to your life to become a more usable vessel. But one of the key ingredients to being used by the Lord is faithfulness. Faithfulness to Him, faithfulness in all things. And I think one way to determine whether we are faithful people is by examining our interactions with other people. I'll ask you a series of questions. You can answer them privately. Can people depend on you? Are you reliable? Are you trustworthy? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no, as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verse 37? Or when you commit to something, do people automatically make plan B? You know people like this. Maybe you are the person like this. It's like, okay, they've committed to this, but I have a backup. People who reveal faithfulness in small matters are people who can be trusted with bigger things. Paul is presented here as a pattern. And so Paul was saved by Christ. Paul was enabled by Jesus for service. And Paul is presented in verse 16, we read, as a pattern of God's mercy and long-suffering, that Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. That's everybody. Paul wanted his life to be this pattern of God's long-suffering and mercy. His life represented, at least in some regard, a pattern for others to see the incredible mercy and grace of God. His life would stand as an example, really, throughout time, of God's power to save someone who we would likely regard to as being too far gone. The Bible does indicate that there may come a time when a person is abandoned to their own fate. We read in scriptures that there are times when someone sears their conscience so much that God gives them over to sin, that the Spirit won't always strive with men. However, the salvation of Paul reminds us that as far as we know, as far as we can see, as far as we are concerned, nobody is beyond the reach of God's mercy. Paul is this pattern and this representation of God's long-suffering. If I were Jesus, I probably would have just judged the Apostle Paul. That's why I say follow Jesus and not me. But Jesus is long-suffering, and He saves Paul. When we think about this man, we remember his condition, and his commission. I think one of the things that it does is it brings us hope. Even for those who oppose Christ today, as we look around the world, perhaps friends, relatives, we see God, that they are opposed to Christ. That they persecute, that they treat us so badly. But if Christ would show such mercy to Saul of Tarsus, who are we to deny the mercy and long-suffering of God for anyone else? It's big enough to cover anyone that surrenders to Him. It's amazing, really. I can imagine a church father at that time asking, why was Paul given such a ministry? Why was he given such a great commission, a grand commission, to take the gospel before kings and Gentiles and Jews and to travel around the world and to write the inspired words of God? Why him, right? I mean, that would be a question a lot of people would have. And I can imagine Paul answering, so the world can see how merciful and gracious God is. That's why. It's not about me. I think Paul would say that. It's about God's grace at work in my life. I know who I was, and I know who I am is by God's grace and God's grace alone. God chose me. He chose to use me so that people could see He's long-suffering and merciful, a pattern of mercy. Finally, celebration. We'll get through this very quickly. He says, now to the King, and this is that deflection of any attention from Himself. He's saying, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul sharing his testimony. This is a good way to do it. Now to Him, to the King who is eternal. It's all about Jesus. It's all about His mercy, all about His grace. Considering all that Christ has done for me, Paul is drawn to celebration and praise. The King eternal, Paul knew that Christ, that God, Yahweh, was the eternal King. And what that means is that His rule was over all for all of time, for all of existence, even pre-existing time. An eternal rule. Another way to say this is that God is the King of the ages. There was never and there will never be a time when He doesn't or hasn't ruled. And this stands in stark contrast to the kingdoms of men, which rise and fall. There's a lot of heated debate around Christianity and politics, right? Let us keep in mind that no matter what, Christ is on His throne and there is hope in salvation in Christ. Immortal. This doesn't speak of His reign, but of Himself. He was the uncreated Creator, pre-existing all things. Not only is God's reign eternal, but He is immortal. While other kings will die, He will not. Invisible. What is true is that God is unseen. Paul laid his hands on the risen Lord and it blinded him. He's unseen and he's the only wise God. Now, depending on the ancient manuscript, this may read the only true God or the only wise God. Either way, well, there are many things that people worship, deities that are worshipped. We know that Yahweh is both the only wise and the only true God, the only one worth bowing the knee to in praise and worship. For what God has done and for who God is, Paul offers praise. And I want to invite the worship team forward as we just prepare ourselves to close just with this time of communion. How often is your heart drawn to praise God? Now, as we close this morning, I ask you to reflect on some of the things we've discussed already. As we close with a couple of songs, some of the men of the church are going to hand out communion. I ask that you hold on to those things, and we'll receive them together. But as we do that, reflect on the mercy of Christ, that you, a sinner, Jesus came to save. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that I'm no longer condemned, but I'm your child. Reflect in this time on the grace of God, that deserving of hell, God has blessed you and promised you heaven. Reflect on the nature of God, that God is eternal, that His rule is forever, that He is immortal, and that He is invisible. Reflect on these things if you have ever had any difficulty praising God. Reflect on the wisdom of God, that in His wisdom, He made a way for you to know Him. And I want to close with this last scripture, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And get this, verse 22, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's the only wise God, and in His wisdom, He sent His Son to die on a cross. And to the world, this seems ridiculous, it seems foolish, and even some people in the church would deny this principle, saying that it seems foolish and unreasonable, but this is the wisdom of God. And so let's take a moment, let's close with the song, and after the song, we'll receive communion together.